J.P. Moore here at the Talbot School of Theology says, and I quote, "William Lane Craig is one of the finest Christian scholars and top Christian ambassadors for Christ in the entire world. He's known all over the world for his Christian scholarship and his Christian commitment, as we are honored to have him associated with Biola University. I personally look up to Bill Craig and consider him one of my own personal role models," end quote. Dr. Craig is a doctor of philosophy from the University of Birmingham in England and a doctor of theology from the University of Munich in Germany, and he's a well-known philosopher, theologian, writer, and well-traveled speaker. But also on a more personal note, Dr. Craig has had a huge impact on my life and my Christian faith. Yeah, another one of these. With all his actions and words, he has demonstrated and reflected Jesus Christ to me more than anything else in this entire world, and for the most part, he was the sole reason for my belief in Christ. So, without further ado, let's bring on my father, William Lane Craig.
Well, thank you, John, for those heartfelt words, and thank you, too, for that warm welcome. I know you're all thinking the same thing. How did a guy of my size produce somebody that big? Well, my theory is he was supposed to be identical twins, but it didn't split. Well, Jan and I are both thrilled to be here with you this week and to have the privilege of speaking in chapel these 2 days. And so we're very, very grateful to have the opportunity to be together. I'd like to just begin us with a short word of prayer. And would you, in the silence and privacy of your own heart, ask God to speak to you this morning? Say to him, "Father, speak to me. Let me hear some word from you, some word of encouragement or challenge or conviction, something I need to hear from you. Help me to go away from here this morning, having met with you, heard from you, and be better for it. In Christ's name, amen." Fire raced through the old two-story frame house while its owners stood outside watching their home helplessly go up in flames. Suddenly, to their horror, the small face of a frightened boy appeared at a second-story window. It was their son, Johnny, and somehow in the confusion, he'd been left behind in the house and now was in danger of being burned alive. Quickly, somebody grabbed a ladder, threw it against the side of the burning building, climbed to the second story, snatched the boy from the flames, and carried him to safety. That boy was John Wesley, and that event marked Wesley's entire life. He later described himself as a brand plucked from the burning. And God used that brand to light revival fires all over England and Wales, fires that leapt the Atlantic and swept across the American colonies as well. John Wesley had a vision for his life which consumed him and which inspired him throughout his entire lifetime. And yet today, as I talk to so many Christian students, I find that many of them have no vision for their life at all. They seem to be just sort of there. Why, they don't know. Just going through life with no overall goal, no vision to inspire them, no dream that they hope to fulfill. I believe, brothers and sisters, that we limit God by our restricted vision of what he wants to accomplish with our lives. And so today I want to talk with you about vision in life. Now, I realize that some of you probably were thinking I was going to address some topic in apologetics or philosophy. But as I thought about this unusual opportunity to share with all of you today, I thought that it would be much more important to share something on a more personal level that was really on my heart. And so this morning I want to share with you something of the vision that has guided Jan and me in our life together. And I hope that out of hearing our story, we'll be able to draw some lessons that might help you as well to find a vision in your own life. Well, to begin at the beginning, neither Jan nor I was raised in a Christian home. In fact, my family wasn't even a church-going family, though it was a good and loving home. But when I became a teenager, I began to ask what I call the big questions in life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? And in the search for answers, I began to attend a large church in our local community. Only problem was, instead of answers, all I found was a sort of social country club where the dues were $1 a week in the offering plate, and the other high school students, who pretended to be such good Christians on Sunday, lived for their real God the rest of the week, which was popularity. And that really bothered me, because I felt so spiritually empty inside. And yet externally, at least, I was living a better life than these people were, and they claimed to be Christians. They're all just a bunch of hypocrites, I thought. They're all phonies pretending to be something they're not. And so I began to get very bitter and angry toward the institutional church and the people in it, and wanted nothing to do with them. And soon this attitude began to spread toward other people. Everybody, I said, is a phony. They're all fakes and hypocrites. Everybody's holding up a plastic mask to the world while the real person is cowering down inside, afraid to come out and be real. And so I began to have a hateful and scornful attitude toward people in general. I said, I don't need people. I don't want them. I want nothing to do with them. I threw myself into my academics and my studies so that I wouldn't have to be with other people, because I hated them so much and despised them. Frankly, I was on my way toward becoming a very alienated young man. And yet at the same time, in moments of honesty and introspection, when I looked into my own heart, I knew that deep down I really did want to love and to be loved by other people. And I realized in that moment that I was just as much a hypocrite as they were. Because here I was pretending not to need people, where deep down I knew that I really did. And so that anger that I felt toward them turned upon myself for my own phoniness and hypocrisy. And I don't know if you understand what this is like, but this kind of inner anger just eats away at your insides day after day, making every day drudgery, another day of existence to get through. Well, one day I walked into my high school German class, and I was feeling particularly crummy that day, and I sat down behind a girl who's one of these types, you know, that is always so happy it just makes you sick. And I tapped her on the shoulder, and she turned around, and I said to her, Sandy, what are you always so happy about anyway? And she said, well, Bill, it's because I'm saved. And I said, you're what? And she said, I know Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. And I said, well, I go to church. And she said, that's not enough, Bill. You've got to have him really living in your heart. And I said, what would he want to do a thing like that for? And she said, because he loves you, Bill. And that just hit me like a ton of bricks. Here I was, so filled with anger and hatred inside. And she said that there was someone who really loved me. And who was it but the God of the universe? And that thought just staggered me, to think that the God of the universe could love me, Bill Craig, that worm down there on speck of dust called planet Earth. I just couldn't take it in. And that began for me a period of intense soul searching. I read the New Testament from cover to cover. I went to Christian meetings. I read Christian books. Sandy introduced me to other Christians in the high school. And no matter what these folks said about Jesus, the thing that I couldn't deny was that they were in contact with a different plane of reality that I didn't even know existed. A reality that gave a deep meaning and joy and peace to their lives that I really craved. Well, to make a long story short, after about 6 months of the most agonizing soul searching that I've ever been through, I just came to the end of my rope one night and just cried out to God. I just cried out all the bitterness and the anger that was built up inside of me. And I felt at the same time this tremendous infusion of joy, like a balloon being blown up until it was ready to burst. And I rushed outside. I remember it was a warm September, Midwestern evening. You could see the Milky Way from horizon to horizon. And I looked up at the stars and I thought, God, I've come to know God. And that moment changed my whole life. Because, you see, I had thought enough about this message during those 6 months to realize that if this were really the truth, if it were really the truth, then I could do nothing less than devote my entire life to sharing this message among mankind. And so my call to full-time Christian service was simultaneous with my conversion. In that moment, I knew that I had to preach the gospel, that I had to become an evangelist. Well, after graduating from high school, my Christian friends suggested to me that I go to Wheaton College because this was a Christian school. And so I applied and was accepted at Wheaton. And I spent four of the most wonderful years of my life at Wheaton. The priceless gift that Wheaton gave to me, for which I'll ever be grateful, was the integration of my faith and knowledge. I learned that as a Christian, I didn't have to stick my brains in one pocket and my faith in the other pocket at the same time and never let them come to light of day together. But rather, as a Christian, I could have a Christian world and life view, a Christian perspective on sciences, a Christian perspective on history, a Christian perspective on the arts, a Christian perspective on philosophy. And it was at Wheaton that my vision began to focus on presenting the gospel in the context of giving an intellectual defense of the faith, to appeal not only to the heart, but also to the head as well. And so I determined that I would go on to seminary for further training. But my senior year in chapel, we heard a speaker who challenged us before going on for further education to take a couple of years out and to wring out the sponge, so to speak, that had been soaking up all that knowledge, and to work with university students while you were still about the same age. And so I joined the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ for 2 years and was assigned to Northern Illinois University. And that was where I met my wife, Jan. She was a graduate of the University of North Dakota, where she had come to faith in Christ. And she had a similar vision for her life of evangelism and discipleship. And as we worked at NIU together, she with the gals and I with the guys leading students to Christ and discipling them to walk with the Lord, we fell in love. And we decided that we would be more effective if we joined forces and became a team. And so we married, and then together, after we left staff, went on to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School to do my seminary work. And at Trinity, I did an MA in philosophy of religion, and there my interest began to focus more toward presenting the gospel in the context of giving a philosophical defense of the Christian faith. And it was also at that time that I began to see what an invaluable asset the Lord had given me in Jan. I remember I came home from classes one day and found her in the at the kitchen table with all the catalogs and schedules and papers spread out in front of her. And she says, "Look, I figured out how you can get two master's degrees at the same time that it would normally take to get one. All you have to do is take overloads every semester, go to all full-time summer school, and do all these other things, and you can get two MAs in the time it takes to get one." And I thought, whoa, are you sure you really want to make the commitment to do this kind of thing? And she said, "Yeah, go for it." And it was then I began to see that God had given me a very special woman who was my supporter, my cheerleader, and who really believed in me. And as long as she believed in me, that gave me the confidence to dream bigger dreams and to take on challenges that I had never thought of before. Well, as we neared the end of our time at Trinity, we were wondering what we should do next, and we didn't really know. We had no plans, no prospects, no place to go. And we were sitting at the table in our little efficiency apartment on the Trinity campus, and Jan looked at me and said, "Well, honey, if money were no object, what would you really like to do next?" And I said, "Well, if money were no object, I'd like to go to England and do a doctorate with John Hick." And she said, "Well, who's he?" And I said, "Oh, he's this famous British philosopher who's written on arguments for the existence of God. And if I could work with him, I could develop an argument for God's existence that I could use in university evangelism." Well, we left it at that. I came home from classes the next day and found Jan there and saying, "Okay, I've got John Hick's address. All you have to do is write to him, and we'll find out if we can do this." And I said, "All right, let's try." We wrote to Professor Hick. He said, "Yes, I'd love to have you come and do an dissertation on the cosmological argument for God's existence." So it was an open door. It was only a matter of getting the money to go. Well, at that time, in order for an international student to do a British doctorate, you had to have a banker's statement certifying that you had all of the money for all of the years that you would be there doing your study, because they didn't want you dropping out midway. Well, we didn't have that kind of money. We were as poor as church mice. But we believed that God wanted us to go to England. And so we began to pray morning and night that somehow he would provide the money. Well, to make a long story short, we found a non-Christian businessman with whom we shared our vision. And this man gave us, not loaned us, he gave us all of the money for all of the years to go and do that study in England. And so we felt that God had just miraculously plucked us up and transported us to Birmingham, England to do that doctorate. And out of that study flowed three books and an argument for God's existence, the Kalam Cosmological Argument, which God has used tremendously in university evangelism over the years since I did that study with Professor Hick. Well, as we neared the end of our time at the University of Birmingham, again, we didn't know what was next. We had no place to go, no prospects, and we were sitting in our dining room in our little home in Birmingham, and Jan said to me, "Well, honey, if money were no object, what would you really like to do next?" And I laughed and I said, "Well, I guess if money were no object, I'd like to go to Germany and study with Wolfhard Pannenberg." And she said, "Well, who's he?" And I said, "Oh, he's this famous German theologian who's defended the resurrection of Jesus historically. And if I could work with Pannenberg, I could develop an argument for the resurrection that I could use in evangelism." Well, she said that just lit a fire under her. And she went to the university library and began to look for grants and aid to study at German universities. And what she came across was an outfit called the Alexander von Humboldt Stiftung, which is a foundation erected by the German government to bring foreign scientists and scholars to work in German laboratories and universities. Now, most of these men are scientists. They're nuclear physicists, molecular biologists, and so forth. But it said it was open to any field, so I applied in the field of theology. And I submitted as my researcher proposal a study of the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. And then we began to pray morning and night that God would provide this Humboldt Fellowship for us. Well, sometimes when we prayed about this, I could believe God for it. But then other times, I would think of this panel of 80 German scientists sitting around the table in Bonn, weighing these research proposals, and coming across one on the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and my heart would just sink. But we began to pray. Well, it would be some months before we would hear back from the Humboldt Stiftung. So in the meantime, I said to Jan, "Look, you've sacrificed a lot for me doing this doctorate. What would you like to do? Let's do something that you'd enjoy." And she said, "Well, I've always wanted to learn French." And I said, "Great, let's go to France and we'll enroll in a French language school and learn the language." So we looked around and found that the best school was a place in the French Alps called the Centre Missionnaire, or Missionary Center. It trains missionaries to French-speaking countries. Only problem was, to go to the Centre Missionnaire, you had to be an official missionary with a mission board, and you had to have several thousand dollars, which we didn't have. We only had a couple thousand left by that time. But I wrote back to them, and I said, "Well, we're not really missionaries, but we do want to serve the Lord. And as for the money, all we've got is a couple of thousand." And then I just sort of forgot about it. Well, time passed, nothing came back, and so we shipped a box of our personal clothes and effects back to my parents' home in the States so that all we had left was what we could carry in our four hands. We had no prospects, no place to go. It was 1 week before we were to move out of our home in Birmingham, and we had nowhere to go. And I went down to get the mail that day, and there was a letter in the box from the Centre Missionnaire, and I sort of opened it half-heartedly. And then my eyes got as big as quarters because this letter said, "Dear sir, it doesn't matter to us if you're not missionaries as long as you want to serve the Lord. And as for the money, well, you just pay what you can and we'll trust God for the rest." And so again, we felt that God had just miraculously transplanted us to France, and we devoted ourselves to the study of that language for the next 9 months. And God really blessed. At the end of that nine-month time, I was preaching in French at our local church, and Jan led our French neighbors to Christ using the French Four Spiritual Laws. Well, we were still waiting to hear back from the Humboldt Stiftung, and we were to leave our missionary school in August, and we hadn't heard anything. It was July, and we had no prospects, no place to go, still hadn't heard anything. And then one day a letter came from the Humboldt Stiftung. Only problem was it was in German, so we couldn't read it. So we rushed down to the little village near the school to a bookstore and got a French-German dictionary so we could translate the letter into French and read it. And it said, "Dear Dr. Craig, we're pleased to inform you that you've been granted a Humboldt Fellowship to study the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus with Wolfhard Pannenberg." And so for 2 years, the German government paid me to study the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And out of that study came 3 books, again, on the resurrection and an argument for the resurrection of Jesus that I still use all the time in university evangelism. Well, as we finished up in Germany, we got a call from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School inviting me to teach in the Philosophy of Religion Master of Arts program there. And so we returned to Trinity, and I began to teach there. And for the next 7 years, I taught seminary, and it was during that time that Jan and I began our little family. Charity was born, our first daughter, whom we called our little love and joy, Charity Joy. And then along came John, whom we nicknamed Mon Fils Unique, which is from the French Bible, meaning my only begotten son. And so we were just delighted to finally have children of our own and a family together as we taught at Trinity. But our hearts were still very much in Europe. And so we would go back there on sabbaticals and summers to do research and writing and be involved in university evangelistic speaking on the continent. And while we did so, we came to the attention of Campus Crusade for Christ of Europe. And after observing us for several years, they finally approached us and said, "Bill and Jan, we'd like to invite you to come on staff with Crusade in Europe and do full-time what you've been doing part-time during your sabbaticals, namely, be a resident scholar involved in full-time research and writing, and then also be involved in university evangelistic speaking of your choice. You write your own job description." Well, this was like a dream come true. This was exactly what my heart's desire was. Only problem is, I realized what it meant. It meant that I would have to quit my secure seminary job and literally raise tens of thousands of dollars a year to support ourselves on Crusade staff in Europe. And I just couldn't believe God for something of that proportion. And so I remember saying to one of the missionary wives when we were there in Europe, "I've got a family to support now. I can't just quit and move off to Europe." And this wife said to me, "Bill," she said, "if your only reason for staying at Trinity is financial, why, that's no reason at all." And that really cut me to the quick, because it reminded me so much of the question that God had used to guide us in the past. If money were no object, what would you really like to do next? And it was clear where my heart's desire was, but I was just afraid to trust God for something of that magnitude. Well, we returned to Trinity that fall and to our shock discovered that the dean of the seminary had made the unilateral decision to terminate the MA in philosophy of religion and to close the department. So I was out of a job. So in effect, the Lord had opened a door in Europe and had slammed shut the door in the United States. And I took this as a divine sign from God. I said to Jan, "Honey, we're going to Europe." And so for the next year, we raised support. And I made a commitment to Jan that we would not go to Europe unless we had our full amount of support raised. I had seen too many under-supported missionaries on the field who go through tremendous anxiety and stress because of the lack of adequate finance, and I would not put my family through that. So I made that commitment to her that we wouldn't go unless we had all of our goal raised. Well, the support raising was going great, and we planned then to leave in July. But near the end, things kind of bogged down, and by June, I still had $300 a month left to raise, and my contacts were exhausted. I was reduced to calling churches in the yellow pages and asking if we could get an interview with their missions committee, which proved absolutely fruitless. I was literally at the end of my rope. I had no more contacts, nowhere else to go. I did not know what to do. And then we got a phone call from a church in Ventura, California, where we had earlier interviewed, and they had refused to support us. And the man on the phone says, "We've changed our mind. We've decided we do want to support you after all." And I smiled, and I said, "How much?" And he said, $300 a month. And I thought, thank you, Lord. It was like a divine confirmation that God was leading us to go to Europe. And so we moved to Belgium and spent the next 7 years there studying at the University of Louvain, doing my research on divine eternity and God and time, and speaking all over Eastern and Western Europe, the Soviet Union, as well as North America, and was a wonderful ministry there. Well, in 1994, we decided it was time to move back to the United States and bring our family back to this country. And it was at that time that I was approached by J.P. Moreland and Doug Guyvet to associate myself with Talbot School of Theology in the Biola community and the MA program in philosophy here. And it was as though Talbot had picked up the fallen standard that Trinity had dropped and now had carried it on to new, undreamt of heights. And it was a tremendous privilege for me to become affiliated with this program, with the extraordinary team that God has put together at Talbot, and with the broader Biola community of which it's a part. And so Jan and I count it a tremendous privilege to be associated with this institution and to send our children here for their education as well. Well, that's something of our story and our vision. What sort of lessons might we learn from this story that could be of help to you? Well, I would like to just share four lessons that I think, by way of application, that may be helpful. Number one, I want to encourage you to ask God to give you a vision for your life. Ask God to give you a vision for your life. It's been rightly said that if you aim at nothing, you will surely hit it. And so ask God to give you some sort of all-consuming passion, some goal that you want your life to count towards. Ask yourself this question. During the 70-odd years that God has given me here on this planet, what do I want to accomplish for Him? How do my stewardship of my resources, my talents, my time, how ought these things to be invested best for Him? How can I make my life count for Christ so that at the end of my life I can say, I have kept the faith, I have run the course, I have gone after the vision and the dream that God has given me. Ask God to give you a vision for your life. Secondly, then, I want to encourage you to go after your dream. Go after your dream. Don't let other people discourage you. What we found was that it was most often other Christians who were the most negative about the vision that we believed God had given us. And they would say, oh, Bill and Jan, you've got to make other plans. You better think of something else. For them, these were impossible dreams. And they would always pour cold water on them. I want to encourage you, don't listen to the critics and the naysayers. But if you believe that God has given you a dream, then go after that dream with all of the passion, all of the energy that He inspires in you. Thirdly, don't be afraid because of lack of money. Jan has rightly said that for us, money has always been the problem and money has never been the problem. You see, if God aims for you to achieve some goal, then He can be counted on to supply the means to get to that goal. And in our lives, we have proved Him o'er and o'er and o'er as God has supplied the means to get to the goals that He has given to us. And in the same connection, don't let material possessions bog you down. Don't get attached to things like car, home, clothes, furniture, and so forth that will hold you down. For the first 8 years of our marriage together, virtually everything we owned we could carry in our four hands, and that gave us a tremendous freedom and mobility to go wherever we felt that God was leading us. Don't pursue possessions, and don't be afraid because of lack of money. God will provide. And finally, number four, I want to say, don't ever think that your dream is insignificant. Your dream might not be to become a John Wesley. That's not what he calls everybody to do. Your dream might be to be something that's not in the limelight, something that's in the shadows. But that's your dream, and therefore it's not insignificant. I remember speaking with a pastor's family once in Dallas, Texas. We were sitting around the dinner table, and I turned to his wife and I said to her, and what's your role in the ministry? And I thought she would say that she was involved in the choir or teaching a Sunday school class or something. And instead she looked at me and said, My role, basically raising the children and seducing the pastor. And I thought, wow, this woman has really got it together. She knew what her vision was in life and felt secure and unapologetic about it. And you can bet that that pastor was a very happy man for having a wife like that. I especially want to encourage you young women, never let anybody tell you that the role of mother and homemaker is a diminished or unimportant role. I am so thankful to be married to a woman who is tremendously resourceful, tremendously talented and energetic, who could have pursued an independent career in any number of areas, but instead, she has chosen to wed her aspirations to mine and to make it her goal to make me the most effective person I can be for Christ. And she has been like my right arm in ministry over these many years, and it is a tremendous privilege to be a team with a person like that. And you young men, I would encourage you, if you marry, to find a gal who shares your vision, not some independent vision, but who is interested in aligning herself with you and pursuing together a common vision and goal that will draw you apart so as to avoid the growing separateness that so often creeps in to marriages. Well, it's my hope that each of you will find some God-given vision for your life. And I want to leave you with the words of William Carey, the great pioneer missionary to India. Carey said, "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would set our hearts on fire to serve and to know you with all our lives. Oh God, won't you raise up from this group of people here today men and women of purpose and vision who dream impossible dreams, who are filled with your Holy Spirit and who pursue those dreams in the power that your Spirit inspires. Father, we love you. We want to serve you. We want our lives to count for you. And so we would pray, Lord, give us a vision and give us strength and courage to pursue it. In Jesus' name, amen.